Welcome to Westgate Messages Plus, where we share our Sunday messages and bonus content. We hope you enjoy this deeper dive into God's Word and how it transforms our everyday lives. Thanks so much for tuning in.
We're in a series called Genesis. It's all about fresh starts. You get a new beginning. God allows for that. And we're going to see even in a sense how that's wired into creation itself. But I want to also mention to you that we have this last week looked at this topic of Genesis a bit more from a standpoint of what a science, modern science, how should we interpret it? What are the views? If you'd like to be at all understanding what we said last week, there was a panel up here. We had a rocket scientist, we had a professor from Northwestern and Bethel, and then we had me who answered those. And so we also have a podcast called Message Plus that is a series of three. We'll drop another one today. We had one last week. This week we'll be talking more around the idea of suffering and evil, because that's people, you know, those are questions that you had, that you asked us. And we had over 100 people send in questions about this topic. And so we did our best, and we're doing our best to try and answer as many as we can. We didn't really directly answer the question, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons? But can look that up. One of my great heroines in life is Helen Keller. And I just love the way that she grabbed hold of life and embraced life. And if you know about her life, she at a very young age, at 2, was struck both deaf and blind. And if anyone had reason to live a discouraged, depressed, and angry life, she had it. She could have played the victim card all the time, but she didn't. Instead, she would often say, life is either a daring adventure or nothing at all. I, who cannot see, find hundreds of things to interest me through mere touch. I feel the delicate symmetry of a leaf. I pass my hands lovingly about the smooth skin of a silver birch or the rough, shaggy bark of a pine. I feel the delightful, velvety texture of a flower and discover its remarkable convolutions. And something of the miracle of nature is revealed to me. Occasionally, if I'm very fortunate, I can place my hand gently on a small tree and feel the happy quiver of a bird in full song. At times, my heart cries out, longing to see these things. But if I can get so much pleasure in mere touch, how much more beauty must be revealed by sight? Yet those who have eyes apparently see little. The panorama of color and action which fill the world are taken for granted. It is great pity that in the world of light, the gift of sight is used only as a mere convenience, rather than as a means of adding fullness. I think in a sense she's saying we can wander through each day almost forcing ourselves not to experience the wonder of life. An author, his name Tim Hansel, says this, like flies crawling across the Sistine Chapel, we are unable to see the beauty and grandeur at our feet. So the question is, we're in Genesis because Genesis is all about this. The question I want you to ponder is, are you cultivating this sense of wonder in your life? Do you see the abundance, the teeming vitality of God's creation? Maybe you say it another way, is the way Jesus said it. Do you trust Jesus who says, look at the birds, they do not reap or sow, yet your heavenly Father feeds them? Or look at the lilies, they neither labor or spin, yet see how your heavenly Father clothes them. I'm going to ask you to stand. We're going to read what we've been doing the last few weeks. But as we do, I just want to pray, Father. I would just pray that you would allow for us not to be like flies who are standing on the grandeur of the painting of this world all around us and the wonder that is before us. We who have eyes when there are others who have so much less. Help us, God, to move into this incredibly abundant, habitable creation and life that you started, began, created, and have given us. And sustain and walk with us through. In Jesus' name, amen. Remain standing because we're going to read this verse. We've done it for the last few weeks. I'm going to ask you to read this with me because today is a new day, right? This is the beginning of a new week. We're still in the first few months of a new year, right? So let's say this together. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. That means this. Today is a day where you can embrace the possibility of new opportunities for God to work in your life, to move in your life, to forgive, to forget that failure you have maybe have on your mind, to move away from the disappointment that you've been carrying. It means that you can let go. It means today is a new day, and in it you can rejoice and be glad because it is full of God and his love for you. And this isn't positive thinking. This is the reality of God for each and every person who says, I want you, God, in my life. I want to walk with you. I want to know you. I want to live with you. I want to live forgiven. I want to understand who I am, how you've created me, and what I've been created for. You may be seated. I'm going to give you a quick review. And what I want you to recognize is we've gone through the first few verses and then we started into these days of creation. And if you look at the creation days, the first three are ones that God is forming something. He separates the light from the darkness, which is in a sense functionally, because I think a lot of this is around functions, time is created. And then it says the sky. He separates the water and then the expanse between the waters is the sky, which begins this idea of functioning of weather. And the dry land is then separated from the seas, and vegetation comes up so that it is a habitable earth, a place where you can flourish. And then in verses 4, in day 4 and day 5, which we'll look at today, as well as day 6, he now goes from forming to filling. And so he begins to fill it with a greater light and a lesser light to govern the day and night, and then also stars. Fish and birds to multiply and fill the earth. And then he creates animals and human beings, and we'll look at that next week. But I want you to recognize as we look at Genesis chapter 1, 14 through 23, we're going to split these into these 2 days, and we're going to look at each of them first. But I want to say again what I've been saying throughout this series, that I believe the author of Genesis and Genesis in its revelation is answering questions that science can't answer. The ancient Near East culture of Moses' day were not asking post-Enlightenment questions about how and when the stuff was made, although we can look into it and try and understand it that way. They were asking the author's intent as we look at all the ancient Near East literature around there. The questions they were asking were really about how these all function. Is this a place we can live? Is there gods that are just willy-nilly causing us to do menial work? What's life about? They're trying to figure this out, and God steps in and says to Moses, I want to share with you about this home I've created for you. His concern really isn't the house and material. It's really about the home and how it functions, and this is a place where you can live in the fullness of God and walk with God. It's like a building instructor, when they come in, they look at the materials and things, but they look at that in order to make sure that it's functioning well. Will it hold up this deck? Will the plumbing really work for what it needs to work for? Will there be venting so there will not be tragedy in the home? Is this a place, is this a home where you can live, where you can flourish? That's kind of the question that's being asked. So if you look at Genesis 1, 14 through 23, which is about day 4, let me read it to you. And as I read it, pay attention to the word light. And God said, let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate the day from night, and let them serve as signs to mark sacred times and days and years. and let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light on earth. And so it was. And God made two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and night and to separate the light from darkness. And God saw it, that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. So I want to make a few comments on this day and then the next one, and hopefully we'll have time to get through all that. But I want to just share with you that I believe God works the writers in the space, in the time, in the culture that they're living in. And they see it as it is. So for instance, if you look at this as God revealing his word through these human instruments in a specific place, time, and culture, you look at day two. It says the water is separated from water and the space in between, which is the expanse or the vault, and it's called sky. So you have this kind of separation taking place, because in the ancient Near East culture, when they stood on the ground and they looked at things, they saw the sky and they saw it like a vault. A vault means like a archway of bricks or stones. That's what the word actually means. That's what that expanse, that word means. And so what they looked at is they looked at their earth. They saw the land, the waters and everything. And then they would see the skies with the lights and stars. And then over that, somehow on this vault, is where the gods lived, with a similar kind of land and water in another sky. That's what was in their mind. That was in the minds of the people in that day. And so God begins to reveal himself and shares this. It reminds me in some ways when you think of a dome. It looks at the sky as almost like a dome. It reminds me of a U.S. Bank Stadium, right? You got this dome and you can see out in it in one sense. And it's so nifty that they can pull the thing back and you can actually have the air come in so they can interact with the stuff above it. But that's not quite what God is going to portray here and help them understand. The people of Israel, different than the rest of the world, didn't believe just God came through that slot every once in a while, intervened to do the kind of things that they wanted to do with the people that were living. They believed that this God, there was no separation of spiritual and secular. There was no supernatural, natural. God created, God lived in and through the breath, and God was continuing to work in this creation. And from time to time, we would see him work in incredible ways. Now, if you note verses 14 through 16, day four, the author does not write sun or moon. This is really important. In the ancient Near East culture, if he would have used any of the words that they were familiar with, they would have represented a god. So he's making it very clear to them by not using these words that they are not to be worshipped. There is only one to be worshipped. And so he uses the words that are functionary words again. It's a big light and a little light. And I love how it says it. It's the two great lights. The greater light govern the day, lesser light govern the night. And then there's this little add-on, and he also made the stars. Doesn't name any of them. But he's just trying to make it really clear that he's the creator God. He is the sovereign God. There are no other gods but him. He even created these gods that you call the sun and the moon and give names to as being gods you serve. Because he has made time, but he's not controlled by it. But he makes it so we can use it wisely. He makes weather, even the cold winters of Minnesota, so you can enjoy it. Skiing and going and standing on frozen lakes and fishing, snowmobile, play hockey, build ice castles, or not, right? He's made the earth good and habitable, so it is a place that we can live. He makes the seasons, the days, and the years. I think it's really interesting that embedded in his creation are opportunities for fresh starts. Did you think about that? He is constantly, any minute, any second, you can acknowledge your need and your understanding of God in your moment, and you can say, God, right here, if you would you maybe help me see this in a new way? Would you help me maybe let go of this? And yes, I've sinned, and will you let go of it again and recognize your forgiveness and walk in the newness of life? Isn't it amazing that God embedded that into our creation? God formed and filled this world so we could flourish. Now, if you look at the fifth day, I'm going to read this to you. And this is the one I'm kind of really excited about talking about, okay? I don't think we have a lot of trouble going, oh, the sun's a god. Well, maybe we do, because people go to Florida and they sit in the sun god, right? Or Arizona, or wherever you like to go. But here's what I think is interesting. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures, and let the birds fly above the earth across the vault of the sky. So God created the great creatures of the sea and every living thing which water teems in, that moves about in it according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And then it says God blessed them and said, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds increase on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning and the fifth day. Remember, God forms and he fills. On day three, he said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and then dry ground appears. And so then on day five, he forms it. And on day five, he fills it with living creatures. I just want to give you a quick comment on verse 21, and then we'll go back to verse 20 for a second. Verse 21 is an interesting, in the Hebrew, it says God created the sea creature, the great creatures of the sea, or the sea creatures. It can also be translated very fairly and often is the great sea monsters. And there's just a wealth of content in those words that we don't understand and pick up. We just read it and go, oh, you've got a bunch of big sea creatures like whales and dolphins and things like that. You see, and there's plenty of these documents that are coming up. In the ancient Near East accounts, creation merged from conflict out of chaos. And that literature spoke of these great chaos monsters, and it was from that all the earth came. There's actually one book in the ancient Near East culture that is called The Return of the Chaos Monster. Sounds a little bit like some of the movies we have today, right? One of the primary stories was told of a character who slices this enormous creature in half, and part of it becomes a guy, and the other part of it, out of this battle, becomes the earth. That's the story. That's how they were understanding how things were taking place. And it was a bloody, chaotic creation born out of conflict. Now, here's what is so remarkable about the revelation of God that is given to the people in that day and for our day as well. That is not the case in the story of Genesis. There is no chaos. There is no conflict. Verse 2, you may go, well, what about verse 2? It's non-ordered. And then it becomes ordered through creation. Then it becomes disordered through sin. And so God is just in the process of creating. There's no chaos, no conflict. Simply and calmly, here's what we read. And God said, let there be. One commentator states, occasionally in the Old Testament, you will see references to these chaos monsters whose names and identity were known by everybody in the ancient world, including Israel. And they were part of the cosmic furniture, like today, the Loch Ness Monster might be one of the things that we might talk about, right? See, if you look at Isaiah 51:9, there's a verse that says, God, was it not you who cut Rahab to pieces, who pierced that monster through? Was it not you who dried up the sea? The sea in that day was a place of chaos. Psalm 89:9 says, God, you rule over the raging sea. You crush Rahab like a carcass. Psalm 74:14, it was you who crushed Leviathan, or some would say the many heads of Leviathan. And you might be thinking, I don't remember that in my Bible stories. You mean, if you're new here, you may go, really? That's in the Bible? Well, you shouldn't remember it in the Bible stories because it's never in there. What is happening is that the author is simply using concepts and images and mythical creatures that were widely known to everybody as a way of expressing the great power of God. The point is this. The reason is that nothing, even the mythical Sasquatch or Loch Ness Monster, are a problem for God. That's the point. All these sea creatures and monsters that you've been told and you're aware of, and again, I'm not saying there's not demonic stuff behind some of those, but all these things that you've been told about and all the stuff you've read, what's fascinating is the sea monsters or the chaos creatures found in all of these creation narrative stories, even in Israel's day, do not even make an appearance in Genesis. There is no conflict in the Genesis account. There is no built-in chaos in the creation account. He is changing the narrative of that day, which has changed the narrative of our whole culture even to this day. All creation, he is saying, is orderly and good and calmly spoken into existence, like a great king who just says, let it be. There's an Old Testament scholar named Bruce Waltke. Here's what he says. This is a novel and tremendous statement here in Genesis. God created the sea monsters. Leviathan, known throughout the ancient Near East culture, is just like a rubber duck in God's bathtub. Every living creature that moves, whether in the sea or land, God saw that it was good, and God blessed each of them and every one of them. And it's an incredibly grand picture. It's like God saying, Sasquatch, Loch Ness, you name whatever it is, they're nothing. I don't know what problem you face today. I don't know what seems so big in your heart. I don't know what you think stands behind that. But it is nothing compared to the sovereignty of God. And that's what he's just trying to get across in this Genesis account. So he just says, and he blesses them, be fruitful and multiply. Now I want us to look back at verse 20. Because I don't want us to pass this word teeming. And God said, let the water teem with living creatures. And if you look at the Revised Standard Translation, it says, let the waters bring forth swarms of living creatures. A few weeks ago, I shared with you that God, when he spoke forth creation, he didn't use the command in the imperative sense of the word. So if you go into the Hebrew, it's not in the imperative. Which would mean, if he used it that way, it would say, make it so. And by saying make it so, it would be like a king's edict, which means you expect complete compliance. There's no independent action. There's no room for creativity. The author of Genesis intentionally uses the jussive form of the verb. And for those of you who are grammarians, right? Isn't that great, the jussive? Because in the jussive, it's not this direct command. It's let there be, because we're not puppets, and God gives agency and freedom, and he allows for creativity, and God empowers us in creation and engages so that they can engage in their own act of creativity. So he allows for creation to teem with life. And if you look at it, nowhere in Genesis 1 is God portrayed as a micromanager. Not at all. How many like micromanagers at work? God is the kind of God who's completely sovereign. It's not that he's not in control, but he's not micromanaging. He's saying, let there be freedom, that you can have agency to live out your life and begin to, your life actually adds to this creation that God has given us. Andy Crouch, in his wonderful book, I mentioned a few weeks back, Playing God, called Redeeming the Gift of Power, writes about this idea of teeming and swarming. So I got to read this to you because I love what he says here. God's creative act brings forth not carefully regimented sets of creatures, but swarms of them. Swarms are not well suited to the imperative mood. Anyone who has been too near a swarm of honeybees, gone scuba diving with a school of fish, or seen wheeling flocks of sparrows over a grain field at sunset knows how awesomely unpredictable a swarm can be, right? Other translations use the word teeming for the animals of the Genesis fifth day, another word of incalculable, inestimable abundance. The Creator is not seeking a world full of pets, individually domesticated animals bred to be attentive to their human master. He delights in wildness. Swarming and teeming are a part of what makes the world good, the overflow and the excess of life. All of this actually gives greater glory to God, who has breathed into existence the vast spaces of earth, sky, and sea where these creatures can teem, and then we would have in a meticulously tended backyard, because the Creator loves teeming. So I love day four. Day four assures us that God alone is over everything. He embeds in creation, fresh starts. And our God, in this verse, loves this ability to plan, to regulate, and to begin again. And then you move into day five, and day five comes along and reveals a God who is a bit wild, who has creativity, who loves to share his power so that others can also enjoy this good creation and be co-creators with him. And if you note this, at the end of each of these days, there's this simple phrase, and God saw it was good. It's repeated again in verse 4, 10, 12, 18, 21. It's basically God stamping on creation, this is good. This home is functioning as I created it. And it's functioning, not just with plans and agendas, but it's functioning with the ability to team and swarm and for life to creatively grow. I love the words of one of my doctoral professors, one of my favorites, Dallas Willard. He writes in a book, The Divine Conspiracy. In the third chapter, he says, what Jesus knew, our God gave the world. And he writes, Jesus' good news about the kingdom can be an effective guide for our lives only if we share his view of the world in which we live. So this challenges, what's the view of the world you live in? This is what he says. To his eyes, Jesus' eyes, this is a God-bathed and a God-permeated world. It is a world filled with his glorious reality, where every component is within the range of his direct knowledge and control, though obviously he permits some of it for good reasons to be for a while otherwise than as he wishes. It is a world that is inconceivably beautiful and good because of God and because God is always in it. It is a world in which God is continually at play and over which he constantly rejoices. Last April with my college buddies, and some of you know I go yearly and I get together with my college buddies. We've been doing this for, I don't know, 20 plus years. We went to Santa Barbara, and at Santa Barbara, one of the guys had gone ahead and got a ferry, and there's ferries that go back and forth to the Channel Islands. Specifically, we went to the island Santa Cruz, and so we were on this ferry with a bunch of other people, and we're going across. We get over to Santa Cruz Island. Santa Cruz Island is amazing because there's scrub jays, there's these little foxes that follow you around, all kinds of other plants and a number of animals that are found nowhere else in the world, just on that island. And it was incredible. It was wonderful. We hiked throughout it, and it was just a great experience, but nothing came close to the experience we had on the way over. On the way over, we're going along, and if you've been in a boat in the ocean, and you know how like dolphins like to come up every once in a while and jump and play and go back and forth, and they're just having a great time. We were watching that, and a few of those were going on, and then all of a sudden, out of the blue, we're watching, and it's just not two or three or four. There are dolphins everywhere. And everyone came out of the boat. It was cold. It was kind of wet. And it was, and they all came out of the boat, and they're watching, and they're looking at it. I heard one person down the way go, now I believe there's a God. This is how incredible it was. And I said to the guy who's the captain as we got done, and later when we got to the very end, I said, have you ever seen this before? And he says, yeah, I've seen it once 20 years ago. He does that all the time. And I wanted, we took pictures, but I was going to show them, but they just don't do justice to it. It was just one of those experiences of, I asked the guy, I said, how many dolphins are there actually in this Santa Barbara, this channel? And he said, they estimated about 25,000. I said, how many do you think we saw? He said, at least 3,000 to 4,000. I want to tell you, I was overwhelmed with the beauty and the grandeur and this God of creation. And I remember as I reflected back on it, I thought, God sees this all the time. He sees it, experiences it, knows it from every possible point of view, this and billions of other scenes like and unlike it, in this and all places around the world and universe. And I was so filled with awe and joy. I just thought to myself, great tidal waves of joy must constantly wash through his being. Can you imagine? God is the most joyful person in the world. If you look at the fruits of the Spirit, it says love, and love can mean it encapsulates all the rest of these. Love, and what comes next? Joy. And I'm not asking us to deny things going on around us. I am telling you, this world is filled with God's grandeur and his glory, and I believe he calls us to see it. And to a limited degree, I had the sense of what infinite joy and what it might have meant for God to look at his creation and go, boy, this is very good. This is really good. So I just want you to think about that. But I don't want you just to think about this whole idea of wonder and God's love and his glory and his creativity and his goodness. I want you to possibly think about, is there a way I can step more fully into this? And I'm going to ask you some questions to consider. Because I think there's patterns. They're in my life. And these three questions apply to me very, very much. I think there are mindsets that keep us from experiencing the goodness and beauty of life. And the first one is what I'd call a scarcity mindset. God has an abundance mindset. I grew up with a scarcity mindset. I had a father and a brother who were old, my brother older, obviously my father was older, who when we'd get pizza, it would be gone so quickly that over time I had to learn to grab pizza. I did not live with an abundance mindset. And what that had done for me is it has this kind of spirit of I need to grab for it, I need to take care of it. And some of you live that way because of the life or things in your own life. And so you hoard or you never feel financially secure or you need to somehow grab as much as you can of something. And so I'm just going to ask you to do one thing. I'm going to ask you to just maybe take a habit. Maybe I don't know what that habit looks like for you, but for me, if I was to say one thing that could help produce a more abundant mindset in my mind is to eat my food slower. And enjoy the taste of it. Anybody have that problem? You pointing at your husbands there? That's nice, I saw a few of those. And then there's what I'd call, some of you live in a hurried mindset. And you don't see this in the life of Jesus at all. You live with a relaxed mindset. You live hurried and rushed and busy. There's no time to smell the roses or coffee, if you like coffee or tea. I don't know what it would be. No time to look in another person's eyes and really say, hi, how are you doing? No time to truly listen so that you could understand what's really being said. And I think one of the things that can move you into a place of wonder, into a place where you begin to experience the goodness of God in that way, is just to slow down. There's a great book by a guy named John Mark Comer. The book is called The Ruthless Elimination of Hurry. It has all kinds of practical stuff that if you want to do that. One of the problems that we do is rush through it. That's true for me. And so I'm so grateful for children and grandchildren. This last week, I got this picture from my grandchild, from my son-in-law, but on it, it just said, Dad, look, I'm a squirrel. You gotta capture those moments. Have a kid or a grandkid. I don't know what the habit is for you to slow it down, but you're gonna miss the wonder of God. And the last I just wanna share with you is what I call a me first mindset. I've shared with you before about Airport Kev, right? Airport Kev, when I get to the airport, my goal is to get to the line where you're supposed to go in. I don't care if it's a half hour early. I'm going to stand at that wall so I can be first. It's all about my agenda. And then David MacGyver comes in and tells this incredible story about how the plane is late. And he said, okay, God, who do you have around me that I'm supposed to be talking to? Not Airport Kev. He's over here. No one bother me. I'm getting in the airplane. Like, that's the most important thing in life, right? How stupid is that? What if I had and you had a God-first mindset that said, God, it's not about me in this situation. What is God you want? Because it will lead you to others and it will lead you to experiences where God is in it and you will be amazed at the wonder of God. When you go, I couldn't believe God did this, and this. Genesis is an incredible book. It shows a God who creates order, and then he shows a God who gives teeming swarms of life. So if you're a little bit on the ordered side, you might want more of the teeming side. Some of you over here on the teeming side might need a little more order in your life so you can experience the wonder as well, right? I'm going to ask you to stand. And I'm going to pray. And we're going to dismiss this. And in 5 minutes, we're going to come back and do our congregational meeting. Those of you online, you'll need to go out and then come back in. But I'm just going to pray right now for you. Father, I pray for each and every person here as they've just listened to these words about your wonder and your goodness and about life and about Genesis and about you, the Creator, Sovereign One, over everything in our lives. God, there is nothing we need to fear. We do not need to be dismayed. For some, God, here, you are calling them to some order and some planning in their life so they can experience the wonder of life. For others, God, you're calling them to a place of rest and relaxation, a place of abundance, knowing and trusting that you, God, who made the birds and feed them, and you, God, who made the lilies and clothed them, that, God, we can trust that you are a God who has made this home for us habitable, good, and filled with love. Help us, God, not only to live that way, help us to go out and help others experience our lives as a home that allows for their life to experience the same goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.